I could safely guess that some are probably happy to be done with the book of Amos, but whether you enjoyed it or not, consider that we have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. That was something that the Apostle Paul could say toward the end of his life, and it's one of our commitments as Christians, that we love the whole Word of God, and it all deserves our attention and our love. But for those who might have been discouraged by the condemnations given through Amos, we come back to the gospel today, John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas, then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Brothers and sisters, we've been away from this gospel for about 2 months now, and verse 1 helps us to regain our bearings somewhat by saying, when Jesus had spoken these words. And that phrase, of course, points us back to the portion of the gospel that we've already considered together, which many refer to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And I'm going to go ahead and use that as my introduction by way of reminder, but also to bring us into this text. High priestly prayer. Let me tell you today that in the Bible, the priests were not just guys who dressed up in fancy clothes. The priests were men who had very important responsibilities amongst the camp of the saints, three to be exact. It was their responsibility to teach the people. It was their responsibility to pray for the people. It was their responsibility also to offer sacrifice. And that's the office that Jesus so perfectly fulfilled. Jesus, our high priest, the one who teaches us, the one who prays for us, the one who makes sacrifice for our sins. Remember what we've considered together. After teaching his disciples some final important lessons in John chapter 15 and 16, you remember some of those lessons, I trust. Abide in me. You have to abide in me. Why? Because the world is going to hate you for my sake. But don't worry, the Comforter is coming. But I go away. I go to the Father. But nevertheless, be of good cheer because I overcome the world. Jesus taught his disciples these valuable gospel truths. Jesus, our teacher. But then he also prayed. He prayed for his people as only the high priest could in chapter 17. He prayed for himself that he might be glorified through his substitutionary death on the cross. He prayed for his disciples that they would not stumble in the hour of temptation that we're about to learn about in this chapter. He also prayed for us, we who would yet believe. He prayed for those who would believe in him. Jesus taught, Jesus prayed, and now as we come into chapter 18, we see him fulfill this unique task as our high priest. He is about to make sacrifice for the sins of his people. And that means we're going to have to talk about sin as we finish the gospel, of course. But we're going to have to talk about sin today. And I'll just get that out of the way in my first point because nobody likes to talk about it. And then we'll end on happier notes. But let's talk about sin in my first point. I have three main points. And the first is this. The sinfulness of man. And we all acknowledge and confess that the Bible teaches that man is inherently sinful. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, brothers and sisters, what the Bible says about man's inherent sinfulness and inescapable depravity. We have to affirm this doctrine, especially in this day of self-esteem teaching. We have to affirm that no, man is not inherently good. He is inherently sinful. And this passage will help us affirm that doctrine in general, but it does even more than that. It actually shines the holy light of Scripture on the actual sin of some particular sinners so that we can see some examples here. I'm going to mention four from the text, examples of man's sin. First, of course, is Judas. He is frequently mentioned in these verses. Verse 2 says, Judas also, which betrayed him, he will not outlive that title, which betrayed him, he knew the place. And how awful is that? He knew it because he used to go there with the Lord Jesus Christ as a place for retreat, as a place for prayer. He knew the place. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men. Verse 5, Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with this band of men. What the example of Judas and the sin of Judas teaches us is this. Sin can destroy the soul of even the most religious of men. Never forget that Judas was one of the 12. He was one of those people of whom Jesus spoke, saying, they say to me, Lord, Lord, but do not do the things which I say. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He was one of the 12. And as you read through the Gospels, sometimes we don't realize this. That means he too went out, two by two. He too preached the gospel. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He proclaimed the kingdom of heaven. Judas, but in the end, he is overtaken by sin. We will not see Judas in heaven. The next example, the mob. They're a different sort of sinner than Judas because it's just sad what we read in verse 3. They show us all these sinners that come together, but they're far less intentional than Judas, the betrayer. But they're equally as lost. We have to realize that. They're coming this night. Most of them don't know what they're there for. I think we can assume that. They're being manipulated. They're like pawns being moved about by their puppet masters. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. A band of men. Now, this is actually a technical term in the first century, and it refers to the tenth part of a legion, which means there were up to 600 men. 600 men who came to the garden in the black of night. Actually, it was the full moon because we know that from the Passover. But they come with torches. Get that picture into your mind. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And coming to find him, 600 torches, 600 swords. What, to bring in a preacher? This mob indicates a certain kind of sinful man, driven to extremities and driven to nonsensical agitation, filled with blind rage. Why? Because they were stirred up by the lies of their leaders. Very different than Judas, who knew exactly what he was doing, but sinners nonetheless. We have also mentioned Annas and Caiaphas, and they're just the corrupt high priests. And they're the kind of sinful leaders, to tie this into my previous series. These are the kind of men that Amos was railing against. Leaders in the church who were corrupt. Were they religious? Oh, yes. Were they in charge? Oh, yes, but they were rotten to the core. They did not know God. They did not fear God. They did not love God's people. They did not obey his word. They were rotten. And verse 14 of our text reminds us of how men get to this point, or maybe more importantly, what makes them tick. Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Self-interest. Self-preservation. It was their chief end, and it's very common amongst sinners. So let me give you one more example here, and that brings the point maybe a little closer to home, because you hear about Judas, and oh, I'm not Judas. You hear about the mob, and well, I wouldn't have gone with them. And you hear about Annas and Caiaphas, and of course, we're not in charge of much. What about Peter, our sinful friend? I love Peter. I love his honesty. I love his bravery. I love his decisiveness. He's a man of faith. He's a man of action. But sometimes he got it so, so wrong. Verses 10 to 11. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? As people say, or at least like to say nowadays, Peter's heart was in the right place. But he couldn't have been more wrong. Well meant, but wrong. And you know what? We can call that sin. Because it's out of accordance with the revealed will of God. Jesus had told him, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I need to do, this is what you need me to do. Yet still here he resists. No, Lord, you shall not die. Jesus stopped him. We can thank our Savior for that. But the main point of all these examples is this. Sinners. All men are sinners. And what that means for us is we so need this high priest. We need him to purge our sins away. We need him to make sacrifice, to cleanse our souls. We need him to make us whiter than snow. This is the central theme of all scriptures, but especially of the gospel. And as you think about that, think, yeah, I need a mediator. I need a high priest. Let me also remind you of what the New Testament teaches. We can't just have any old high priest. We need Christ as our high priest, because the book of Hebrews tells us that ordinary high priests, they offer sacrifice for sin daily, because first they need to atone for their own sins, then they need to atone for the sins of others, then they need to start all over again tomorrow. But what do we read of in Scripture? We have a better high priest. We have Jesus, the Son of God, who had no sin, who offers up his life for us. And what makes Jesus such a wonderful high priest and a unique high priest is this. He is God. He is God of God, light of light. He came down from heaven to lay down his life blood for us. Now, I want to speak about that next. I've spoken enough about sinners. We are sinners through and through. But let's talk about the deity of Christ, the glory, the deity, the divinity of our Lord Jesus. A couple verses to begin this point. Our high priest, brothers and sisters, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 8:1. And what that means is Jesus is God. I want you to believe that. I want you to trust that. So from this passage, I want to show you at least two proofs of his divinity. And the first would be this: foreknowledge. Or a more foundational doctrine or attribute of God, omniscience. Nothing ever took Jesus Christ by surprise. He was no hapless victim. Verse 4 proves this. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And we might say, well, there he's asking a question. He is not asking this question because he needs more information. He's asking this question in order to intervene, in order to instigate, in order to initiate the exchange. He would be no victim here. He begins the conversation. He takes charge of the situation. I'm telling you here about his foreknowledge, his omniscience, his all-knowingness, and it is a sure proof of deity. And we need to affirm that doctrine in general, but we especially have to affirm that doctrine when we read passages like this. Maybe you're from a different ecclesiastical background, and you know passages like this are sometimes called the passion narratives. You've heard them called that, probably. Let me give you a quick word study here for your instruction and your edification. That theological term, passion, it does not refer to the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does not refer to his passions that drove him, his heart's feelings. It comes from a Latin root that's distinct from the word for emotions. And the Latin root is passio. And the word passio, you can hear it, is actually more related to our word in English, passive. Passio, passive. It's part of his passive obedience. It's part of the state of his humiliation. It refers not to his emotional life, though he was experiencing deep emotions on this night, but it refers to his passive obedience for us. That here, though he is God, is yielding himself to be acted upon, to become passive, to allow, as it says in verse 12, the band and the captain and officers of the Jews to take him and bind him. This was voluntary. His passivity here was self-chosen. None forced Christ to do anything. And that's what we mean when we say his passion, his passio, his passive obedience for his people. He was acted upon. And we tie this in with his deity by saying this: he was acted upon, yet at the same time was he in complete control. Complete control. Let me prove that further here as we move to verses 5 to 7. We see another proof of his divinity, not just omniscience or foreknowledge, but we see his power. After Jesus put the question to them, "Whom seek ye?" they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, maybe allowing them to rethink what they were doing there that night, "Whom seek ye?" Again they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Sad, the mob only knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, and that's really nothing special. Jesus was a very common name in the first century because Joshua, people liked to name their children after Bible heroes. That was his name. Nazareth was also just his hometown. Nothing special about that particular city. So there's nothing special here other than this. They were missing something about the identity of Christ, and they were missing something crucial. Now, let me do a little preaching here today. I use the King James Version for several reasons, but one of the reasons I use it is because of how it uses italics. The use of italics distinguishes to the English reader where words are in the original Greek and where words have been added by the translators in order to help us read this book that was originally written in another language. Now, sometimes the italics are necessary in order to help us get the sense of a verse. Sometimes the italics are just kind of helpful, but you know, sometimes, on rare occasion, when you ignore the italics and when you ignore the words that were added by our translators and editors, you see some amazing things. Right. Let me show you here in verse 5. I'm just not going to read the italics. They answered him, this is the mob, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am." Verse 6. No italicized words read this time. As soon then as he said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. We also see it again in verse 8. No italicized words read this time. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am." I am is the name of God. I am should take the Bible student all the way back in their minds to the burning bush incident, where Moses asked God, saying, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Exodus 3:14, God said unto Moses, "I am." that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am is the name of God. And Jesus, here as a proof of his deity, takes that name to himself. It's remarkable. It's powerful. Power proven in this, at the mere mention of his holy eternal name, some 600 men with torches and swords, these are soldiers, they fly back and they hit the ground when the Son of God says, I am. Powerless were they before the majesty of his name. And thinking about the burning bush here, it could be added that the ground on which they stood was holy. So God knocked them down to that ground. Application here is easy, besides the fact that sometimes our old translations are actually very helpful when it comes time to study the Word of God. But another application would be this. Every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. They were not about to acknowledge the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ on this night, but he made them, at least for a few minutes. He knocked them down. He put them to the ground. Every knee shall bow. That's the promise of God's word. Some, as we see in this mob, will bow involuntarily when the Son of Man comes on the last day and puts them down to the ground so that they may worship him. But others, like us, worship him as God most voluntarily. We're happy to say that he is the great I am, and we are happy to fall down at his feet and worship him because of his deity, because of his divinity, but also because of his love. Because of his love. There are so many reasons to love Christ. So many reasons. One, of course, is because he is God. That means he made you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He upholds all things that he has made today, and that includes your life, frail as it may be. He is God, and for that you should love him. But I want to switch gears here and talk about his goodness as well, the goodness of our high priest. And again, that's what we are coming to as we go into John chapter 18. He is about to make sacrifice for our sins, that we might be forgiven and restored as his children. Now, that having been said, this particular set of verses doesn't bring us right to the sacrifice yet, so we don't want to run ahead of it and preach things that aren't written here. I can show you other aspects of his goodness today from the text. That's my third point, last point, the goodness of Christ. We see a very specific aspect of his goodness in verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he, or that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. The goodness of Christ, the goodness of our good shepherd. We see it here first of all in a theological point, a theological truth, a doctrine that we call election or electing grace. Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. It reminds us of that unpopular doctrine, as biblical as it may be, it's unpopular, that God the Father gave some to the Son to redeem, to purchase, to keep, to protect. And he does. They became the special objects of his redeeming love, and some hate this doctrine. You know that. They see it as cold. They see it as cruel. They see it as unworthy of being written in the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, I see it as one of the most heartwarming doctrines in all of Holy Scripture because it's a proof of the shepherd's love. See how warmly Jesus applies this doctrine and says, of all that the Father has given me, I lose none. Now, in this particular instance, in these verses, he's thinking of the 11. Judas was not given to him. He's thinking of the 11. And in that dangerous hour when there's 600 men with torches and swords coming to kill everyone, he says, oh no, I lose none. I lose none, never. And that's a theological proof of the love of our good shepherd. But let me also add this, maybe a little more practical proof of his goodness. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Jesus is also providing here for the physical safety of his friends. And based on the doctrine of election, we could say certainly their souls are eternally secure. There is nothing at this point that was going to ever separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But that's not even enough for Christ as our good shepherd. He also wants to take care of them physically, bodily. And here, I'll speak bluntly by way of application. We might need to unlearn some of the Gnosticism that we catch from evangelical influences. What's that? Well, I'll mock it. Spirit good, flesh bad. Soul good, body bad. Heaven good, earth bad. People think that way, brothers and sisters, and it is so unbiblical. So many people speak as if all that matters is the world of spirit, the world of soul, the world of heaven. And you hear it in their preaching week by week, you know, and I know it's well intended. You know, gotta get souls saved, gotta get souls saved, gotta get souls saved. Agreed, 100%. But that's not 100% of the gospel, because God didn't just make us as bodiless souls. He made us in his own image, after his own likeness, after the likeness of his son, who was fully God, but also fully man. Simple point here. Jesus cares very much about our physical well-being. He cared about his friends on that night. He asked this angry mob, if you're here for me, let them go their way. Proven further from the text, if you don't think that this point stands on firm exegetical grounds, think about this. When Peter drew his sword and attacked this guy and cut off his ear, Jesus intervened. He wanted no violence on this point. At this point, he intervened, he confronted them, he ended this thing, and he even commanded Peter, put your sword away. And more than that, as Luke tells us, he reached out and touched Malchus and healed his ear. This was not a night for violence. What a good shepherd we have. He cares for his own. He redeems our souls, yes, from the eternal flames of hell, but he also protects us bodily from the threats of harm, danger, and death. Now, how do we know all that to be truth? How do we know that this is indeed his love for us? You know, it seems like I've been ending a lot of sermons this way, but I keep finding it in the text. How do we know anything's true? Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. That means we know this because Christ said it. We know this because it has been written. Therefore, because it's been said, because it's been written, here is the Christian's conclusion. It shall therefore come to pass. Always, inevitably, because no words of God ever fall to the ground. If you're in Christ today, that is your assurance. And that assurance belongs to you. And by way of simple conclusion, here's the invitation. Hear that. And believe that. And embrace that. And rejoice in it with me today. That we have a good shepherd who cares for us both body and soul. And of all that the Father has given him, he will lose none. Praise be to the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Amen.